Well, today we get to continue our series in the book of Acts. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Acts chapter 9. We're still there. And today I get to talk to you a little bit about what a Christian testimony should be like. Now, in the world today, the idea of a testimony, it's shifted a little bit. When I say the word testimony, unless you're from church, you probably are thinking a courtroom situation where someone is telling the story of what they heard. And it's similar, but that's not really what we're talking about today. I would say our world might be a little bit more familiar with the idea of a biography. And a testimony is kind of similar to a biography with one key difference. A biography is a story about someone's life. They're usually told about semi-famous people and tell the things that they accomplished, how they became the person that they became, and why they're famous, the important things that they did. Meanwhile, a testimony isn't so much what a person does, but it's what God is able to do through a person who serves him. That in the Bible, the word that we use for testimony is actually the same word that we get the English word martyr from. That a martyr was someone who testified. They gave their life as a testimony to God's goodness, God's love, and the fact that God gives eternal life to all who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That a martyr is kind of the epitome of a Christian testimony. Because it's one who says, I have died to myself that I might live for Christ. And so you can do whatever you want to this physical body of mine. I know that my future is secure in heaven. What can man do to me if God, the creator of the universe, holds me in his hands and can rescue me even from death? And it makes an incredible difference in the life of a Christian that your story isn't limited anymore to what you can do on your own like a biography would be. That it's all about what God can do through you. What God can do through you. So if you have your Bibles, we want to look at the testimony of a specific individual. The individual we've been started to tell the story on here in Acts chapter 9. The individual known as Saul of Tarsus. Or you might know him by his more popular name, Paul the Apostle. So if you have your Bibles, open to Acts chapter 9, verse 19, the second half. And before we read, let's just go to the Lord in prayer this morning. God, I ask you this morning, Lord, that you would anoint this message. God, that it would not be just the thoughts or opinions of a preacher, Lord God, but that it would be the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God. That you would illuminate our hearts to what you would have us to learn from this passage of Scripture. Speak to us through your word, Lord, that we might get to know you better, that we might be drawn closer to you, deeper into our relationship with you, and be made more like you as a result of it. God, we pray these things in your name, that you might be glorified in us. In the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Acts chapter 19, we're picking up with the story of Saul. I spoke last week about how up to this point Saul had been a persecutor of Christians. But then on the road to Damascus, God had miraculously gotten a hold of him through the blinding light. And then how in Damascus, God had used a man named Ananias to come and to share with Paul about the gospel and to heal Saul of the blindness that he experienced. And the last week where we ended off was Saul had fully accepted the gospel. He'd been baptized. He had said that I'm going to die to myself and I'm going to live for Christ. You might notice the shirt that I'm wearing this morning. It's actually our baptism shirts here at Hope Chapel. Just a shirt that says, I have decided. Meaning, I have decided to follow Jesus. Let me just give another plug for our baptism services this evening. If you haven't come to our worship encounters, it's going to be a great time. We're going to get to just seek after God, experience his presence. And we're going to get to bear witness to five young ladies. Make that public commitment, that public statement to say, I have decided to follow Jesus. And we get to welcome him into the community of the faith and say that, yes, we will help you and walk with you and be the body of Christ to you as we together decide to follow Jesus. So that's where we left off last week. Paul has decided to follow Jesus. He's been baptized. He's made that public statement to all the Christians living in Damascus. And that's where we pick up in Acts chapter 9, verse 19. It says, "For some days he, Paul, was with the disciples at Damascus." Verse 20, "And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for the purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." The word Christ is the same as the word Messiah. "When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he, Saul, had seen the Lord who had spoken to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he, Saul, went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." I want to take a moment this morning and just walk through this story with you. Walk through the testimony, the story of what God did in the life of Saul, also known as Paul the Apostle. As we walk through this text, I think the first thing that immediately jumps out, starting in verses 19 and 20, is the impact of Saul's conversion. It's immediately evident. For it says, "And immediately in verse 20, he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, 'He is the Son of God.'" Now as we remember from the last couple of weeks, the people in Damascus, they knew Saul was coming. And they couldn't have expected, there could be nothing that they could have expected less than Saul to come and preach Jesus as the Son of God, right? Because they had heard all about him, right? Rumor had spread. I mean, the fact that he was on his way there had spread. They had known before he got there that he was coming, that he had obtained these letters, this legal permission to extradite Christians from the synagogue there and bind them and bring them back to Jerusalem. They knew that this man was the bane of Christianity. He was public enemy number one for followers of the way of Jesus Christ. That those who called on the name of Jesus feared him because he had went from house to house, literally breaking into the homes of Christians to drag them off, to arrest them. He was there when Stephen, the first martyr for the faith, the first one who was killed for his faith in Jesus, he was there present at the trial, giving approval to the execution, watching the coats of those who stoned Stephen to death. This man was famous or infamous, if you will, among the Christian community. So they were really dreading his arrival. They knew he was coming. Ananias, when God had called to him and told him to go and visit Saul, as we talked about last week, he was confused, saying, "God, why would you have me? Why would you send me to the house of the guy who goes house to house to arrest Christians? I mean, you're just doing his job for him, right? Like, why would you do that?" So the very man that they expected to come to put Christians in prison, they had expected to come to try and stamp out the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, that man came and instead was preaching the message of Jesus Christ. I mean, you can imagine the confusion that it says the Jews experienced at this point, right? That they were like, "What in the world? This is the guy that came to stamp it out. What's he doing preaching? Is this some sort of joke? You know, I can imagine that maybe that first altar call that Saul gave, and he's preaching and he's just inviting people to come forward. And he's saying, just come forward. I want to pray for you. You know, maybe he had an object lesson, right? About how when Jesus comes, he comes to release us from chains, to rescue us from bondage. And he has maybe some chains sitting up there at front. And just saying, if you want to accept Jesus, I just want to illustrate the breaking of these chains. And people are thinking, oh no, you're not going to get me. I know what those ropes are for. That's not an object lesson. That's a little bait and switch, right? No. He wasn't coming to trick anybody. He was actually proclaiming the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the chosen one, the one promised and prophesied about for years, hundreds of years, that God would send his chosen one to heal the brokenhearted, to release the captives, to be the one that would be the promised seed of David to reign over God's throne forever, to defeat the enemies, to defeat namely sin and death, that they might not reign over us anymore, to fix our brokenness and bring us into right relationship with God. You can probably imagine that there was two types of confusion. You might have the Damascus Christians who are confused, but happily. Meanwhile, the Damascus Jews that were maybe confused angrily. As we move forward, the reality of Saul's conversion becomes more evident. As they were confused, it says Saul increased all the more in strength and continued and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. I think that statement there that Saul increased in strength, he increased in power. I think that's a reference not just to him physically as he had been fasting. I think that's a reference to his ministry, his life. It increased in power. The way that he preached the gospel, both in actions and words, increased in strength. That people were able to see that Saul was a disciple of Jesus Christ by the transformed life that he lived. They were able to hear with clarity the message of the gospel from a man who had studied the scriptures, had memorized the scriptures from his earliest childhood, and could explain it and could prove to those how Jesus fulfilled all of those promises and prophecies from the Old Testament about the Messiah. They were able to see the reality of the gospel in Paul's life and through his teaching as he increased in power. As I said before, this caused great confusion, happy and maybe angry among the Jews that were there. And you get this response that's probably pretty polarized. This response that some are likely coming to accept the gospel. They're excited to hear about what Jesus can do in their lives, how he can free them from sin, how he can free them from really the bondage that was the law and bring them into an abundant life lived in relationship with God. But meanwhile, you had others who weren't willing to accept the gospel. And they viewed it as maybe false teaching, as blasphemy even. To the point where the scripture tells us, Luke tells us, that they started to plot murder against Saul. That they planned to kill him. I think it's interesting to note when Paul makes disciples of others and teaches them about the polarized response that they will receive when they preach the gospel, that he recognized that, he had experienced that firsthand, right? That Paul, when he was preaching to the Corinthian church and was telling them about the gospel, telling them what they would experience when they preached the gospel, he told them that people are usually going to have one response or another, right? That 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, Paul describes the type of polarized response that people usually have to the gospel. Because he says that those who preach the gospel, he says, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. That to both people, were the aroma, were the smell of God, the smell of the gospel, the smell of the Messiah. He says, but to the one, in verse 16, it's a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? Those who accept the gospel, those who accept that Jesus is the Messiah, recognize it as good news, as a fragrance of life, that we don't have to be bound by our sins. We don't have to be bound by the addictions, the mistakes, our past failures. Those don't define us anymore. We can have new life in Christ. He can free us from those addictions, those bad habits, the anger, the pain, the bitterness, the sin that had trapped us. He can give us new life in Christ. But to those who reject the gospel, it's a smell that reminds them that they are not the rightful rulers of their own life, that there is a God who created them. And whether we accept his love or not, he does require us to follow after the life that he designed for us. And that to those who reject the gospel, it's a reminder that they are living in rebellion to the God who created them. And that when they are held accountable for their rebellion, that they are not going to receive salvation. That they are going to stand condemned. So you can see how people would have this polarized response to the gospel. That when you preach there is objective truth, there is the reality that the God of the universe loves you and wants to have a relationship with you, but that you either have the choice to accept it, and that means accepting Jesus as not just Savior, but Lord, as rightful King of your life. But if you choose to reject it, God lets you have your way. He says, you know what? You can choose to live in rebellion. You can choose to not make me king of your life. But that also is a choice to live without me, both now and for eternity. And that our separation from God isn't just for this moment, but that it will last forever in isolation from him and his presence and his kingdom in heaven. So as Paul preached this gospel, as Paul preached this message, this chance for salvation and relationship with Jesus Christ, some accepted it. Some accepted it with joy, wanting to know more, wanting to become a follower of Jesus. Meanwhile, others got angry. They rejected it as a false gospel. They got angry, rejected it for him telling them that they needed to be saved, needed to follow after Jesus. And they plotted to kill him. I think it's interesting to look at this also from Saul's perspective. When you think about a testimony, normally we think about all of the good things that God does in our life. That in a church, if you've ever been part of a small group or been part of a group of people who have shared testimonies, it's usually has to do with God's blessing being given to our lives. Those are the testimonies we often share. And I think Saul at this point, he has a testimony like that of sorts. Man, God has done an incredible work in his life. God's transformed him. He's made him a new person. But that Saul, as a result of becoming a new person, has also experienced hardship. I mean, he's literally ran out of town. He has to sneak out through a hole in the wall, through a window, to escape with his life. I don't know about you, but if I was ran out of town like that, I might feel a little bit like a failure. Like I'd come to preach to these people, to tell them about Jesus, and their response is to try and kill me. If you guys tried to kill me and I had to like escape through, we don't even have any windows, I'd be out of luck, right? I mean, I don't think I'd fit through the windows in the back. I would feel like a failure. It's this dynamic of, you know what? God's will, God's plan, the story that God had for Saul's life, man, God didn't promise him smooth sailing the whole way. In fact, as we talked about last week, when God told Ananias who Saul was, When God told Ananias that he had revealed to Saul that he would appoint him as an apostle to the Gentiles, he also said that he would show Saul how much he must suffer for his name. That Saul's story, Saul's testimony, is this combination of great success and power, but then also maybe feelings of failure as he experiences hardship and needing to trust God that when things are tough, that it's not actually failure. God is still working through those hardships, through that pain. So Paul escapes with his life and he goes to Jerusalem. We actually know from Saul's own account that this is as many as 3 years later. That the verse 23, when many days had passed, that many days is a time period of about 3 years. So after 3 years, Saul comes to Jerusalem and he attempts to join the disciples. He attempts to meet with the church. And his hard luck continues. For instead of being welcomed by open arms by the community of faith, the people that he has joined, they give him a cold reception, worrying that he's not really a disciple. Now, you can hardly blame him. Saul was not just known by reputation in Jerusalem like he was in Damascus. And Jerusalem was where the people, the Christians there, had experienced the persecution that Saul had given out. I don't know how long Christians were put in prison, how long that they had to wait there when Saul had gone in and broken into Christian homes and dragged them off, arresting them. But you kind of wonder if maybe there wasn't someone who had served a 3-year bid in prison. And they come out of prison after 3 years. And they come to church. They come to one of the house churches. And they see Saul across the room. And they, I'm heading out of here. Right? I mean, they're wondering, what's he doing here, right? I mean, he was the guy who just, I just spent through, you know, all this time in prison because he took me there. And now he's worshiping with us? He's claiming to be a Christian? That's got to be a difficult thing for Saul to stomach. My guess is he probably vacillated back and forth between thinking, maybe I deserve that. But then also saying, God, I'm trying to be faithful to you. The people that are supposed to be my brothers and sisters in Christ, they're afraid of me. He's probably at a low point in his life, trying to wonder, like, God, what are you going to have? I know you've called me to be a preacher, but the church won't accept me, won't let me do that. And we see at a pivotal point in Saul's life, a man named Barnabas comes along. This Barnabas is the same Barnabas that we met back in Acts chapter 4. The man who was called Joseph as well, but nicknamed by the apostles Barnabas, meaning the son of encouragement. And it tells us in Acts 9:27, it says, but Barnabas, the son of encouragement, what his name means, took Saul and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Implicit there is the fact that the apostles accepted Barnabas's reference, his testimony, the fact that Barnabas vouched for Saul's authenticity, the authenticity of his faith. So it says, so he, Saul, went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of Jesus. Barnabas was able to vouch for Saul, be able to help pick him up, able to be that son of encouragement that he was known for. Now, we don't know the prior relationship between Barnabas and Saul. Right, the Bible doesn't tell us how Barnabas had personally gotten to know Saul, about how he knew the fact that Saul's conversion was authentic, and how he had known the story of how Saul had become a preacher for the gospel. Presumably, that they had a personal relationship up to this point, that Barnabas had gotten to know him, had developed a friendship of sorts. We don't know how close it was. But what we do know, what the Bible does tell us, is the story of Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, and Barnabas afterwards. That we know that it's Barnabas and Paul who get appointed by the apostles in Jerusalem to be the first missionaries. And how they go on missionary journeys together, preaching the gospel, seeing God do incredible things through them. They are like the original dynamic duo of the gospel. That Barnabas was able to be that encouragement to Saul, able to play a pivotal role in the testimony of what God was able to do through the life of Saul. Able to give him that reference that allowed him to be able to be trusted by the Christians at Jerusalem, whom he had persecuted earlier. Able to trust the authenticity of his conversion. And able to help him be later on appointed by those Christians, by the apostles, to the work of the gospel, being an apostle to the Gentiles, to which God had called him. As we go on in the passage, continue walking through it, as Paul preaches boldly in the name of Jesus, the Bible tells us in verse 29 that he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. These are likely Jews who had been Hellenized or Greeks who had not accepted the gospel. And we don't know a lot about the relationship between Saul and these Hellenists, other than the fact that as he preaches the gospel to them, they reject it. And they have conflict to the point of they also seek to kill him. At this point, as you're reading about the story of Saul, you might think, that sounds a little familiar. Almost like a broken record, if you will. As I was preparing this sermon, I was telling Amy I was going to talk about Saul's life being like a broken record. And then I realized that everyone under the age of 25 won't know what I'm talking about. So instead of a broken record, maybe it's a playlist stuck on repeat, you know, where you're listening to the song on your internet radio or something. And you're like, wait, I just heard that song a little bit ago, right? Didn't I just hear that 6 or 7 songs ago? And then you hear the next, oh, I know I heard that song just a little bit ago. And then, oh, wait, yeah, this is repeating. This is repeating. And you know what? As you go forward in the life of Saul, it stays on repeat. Saul, man, he goes through these times of life where he's able to have success and preach the gospel and people come to know him. But as we said earlier, he also experiences rejection. That he doesn't hold back. He doesn't ever water down the gospel, but he always shares it. He shares with people that they need Jesus. And so when they reject him, they often do so violently. Paul tells us when he speaks to the Corinthians, he talks about how he's beaten with rods. He's literally stoned and left for dead. He's shipwrecked. He experiences all these hardships because of his proclamation of the gospel, because of his work preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, because of the fact that he gave his life in service to Jesus as his apostle. I want to take a moment now and think about the things that we as a church can learn from Paul's testimony and apply to our own. That I think it's important to note that as we listen and read about what God did in and through the life of Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, also known as the Apostle Paul, that there are some spiritual truths, theological truths about how God worked in his life that we can also expect to be true in our own lives, that we should hope to be true in our own lives. I think the first thing, if you're taking notes, that as a Christian we should expect to be true about our own lives is we should expect that a Christian testimony will tell the story of an incredible change in our lives by God's power and grace. That if we are Christians, if we've given our lives to Jesus, we should expect that we will not be the same people that we were before we came to know Jesus. That if we're the same people before and after we give our hearts to Jesus, we have to question, is Jesus really king? If we've really decided to make that change to say, you know what, I'm not going to be the one to be king of my life. I'm not going to sit on the throne of my heart anymore. I'm going to let Jesus sit on the throne of my heart. It should make a difference in who we are. A verse that I've shared with you several times, but I think is just key to what we should expect when a person becomes a Christian is 2 Corinthians 5:17. Where Paul tells us, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That we should expect to have a transformed life. We should expect to live differently. We should expect the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts, to change us from the inside out, so that people, when they see us, they no longer see just us, but Jesus living in and through us. I think it's interesting to note that when we look at the life of Saul, we see that. It's a radical transformation of who he is. Now, Saul in some ways was still Saul, but given a new nature. We talked a couple weeks ago about how he still was the same brilliant man who previously had put all of his brilliance into combating Christianity. But now God uses it and redeems it and uses it to preach Christianity. How Saul went on to become the author of 13 books in the New Testament, about how Saul's dogged determination to persecute Christians was then used as a dogged determination to be a missionary and to overcome any obstacle, any hardship, to preach the gospel to others. That the elements of what makes a person them are still there. But what makes a person you is not your sinfulness. It's not. I think too often Christians will claim that certain aspects of our personality are us. We'll claim our hot-headedness. Oh, it's just my nature, my personality to be a little angry or to run a little hot. No, it's not. Jesus can transform you. He can give you patience. That's the fruit of the Spirit. You know, we can think of our tendency to hold grudges and just say, well, this is hurt that I've experienced in the past. It's just part of who I am. It's because of my childhood, what happened to me as a child. It might be deeply embedded, but you know what? Jesus can free you from that too. He can heal you from that too. Those things don't define you. They're not who you are. The sins, the hurts, the addictions, they don't define you. God wants to free you from that and make you new in Christ. Along with a newness of nature, God gives a newness of purpose and commission. I was reading in a commentary about Acts, and one of the things the commentators pointed out was how Saul went to Damascus from Jerusalem with the commission from the high priest. That's a big deal, right? I mean, the high priest had given him a job, given him a purpose. He said, it's your job to go and persecute these Christians, to stop this movement. What happened while Saul was on the way? He was given a higher commission by a higher authority. You might think the high priest was a high authority, but God the Son, Jesus Christ, appeared to him and gave him a new purpose, a new commission. I think in our own lives that there might be some of us in the room this morning whom you have been told what your purpose is or is not. That you might have had people speak over your life, maybe even authorities, maybe even parents or a former teacher, telling you what you could or could not do, telling you what you were or were not capable of. And that you might have lived for years under that lie, thinking, I could never amount to much. I could never accomplish that. I'm not smart enough. I'm not good enough. I'm not capable enough. And I'm here to tell you this morning, Jesus has a different message for you. Whatever God calls you to, he will equip, he will empower you to do. That when we give our lives to Jesus, it's not about what we can do on our own. It's not about our own strength, our own talents, our own abilities. It's about what God can do through us. Paul himself said, you know what? I can do the most for Jesus in the areas of my weakness. For when I am weak, then I am strong, because I'm no longer relying on my own power or ability. I'm relying on the power and ability of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit empowering me to do it for him. That when we serve Jesus, we're given a new strength, a new power. What is it? It's the gospel. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. The gospel that states that when we die to ourselves, God gives us new life in Christ, and that new life is not limited by our talents or abilities, for nothing is impossible to God. We're going to have baptism here this evening. We're going to have, like I said, five young ladies in this baptismal tank behind us. And each one is going to preach the gospel through the act of getting baptized. They're going to wear these blue shirts and say, I have decided to follow Jesus. And they're going to be taken and they're going to be dunked under the water. A public statement that I have died to myself. I no longer sit on the throne of my own heart. The sinful nature, the old person is dead. And they're going to come back up out of the water, representing the good news that anyone who dies to themselves is given new life in Christ. They're made new in Him. And that their new life is not limited by anything, any past lies, anything that anyone else has said that they can or can't do. But their new life is whatever God creates it to be, whatever God calls them to be. That's the power of the gospel for salvation of everyone who believes. Second thing I'd point out to you this morning is that a Christian testimony will be characterized by both peace and hardship. Paul's life says he experiences peace, but he also experiences times where people were trying to kill him. And that we should not see those things as mutually exclusive. Does that sound weird? John chapter 16, verse 33. Jesus says to his apostles, as he tells them that he's going to be with them, as he tells them about the things that they're going to do for him and his kingdom, Jesus says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. You know what? When you give your life to Jesus, He doesn't promise you that you won't experience hardship or pain. In fact, what did He promise the apostles? He promised them that they would have tribulation. I promise you, you will have pain. I promise you, you will have hardship. But I promise you, you can still have peace because I have overcome the world. That is what Jesus told them. That no matter what hardship, no matter what pain you experience, I have overcome the world. I can save you from it, even death. And so you can have peace in me, knowing that I'm still there for you and I'll carry you through it. In fact, we should recognize that those hardships, that pain, that tribulation, can even be God's instrument to bring about something good. Paul tells us this, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have what? Peace. With God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So because we have a relationship with Jesus, we have peace, and we rejoice in that. But not only that, we also rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. When we experience that hardship, that's often the fire that God uses to refine us, to make us more like His Son Jesus. That I don't know about you, but when I look at my own life, when I've walked through the valley, I often come out the other side stronger. When I look at how God has helped me become a less selfish person, it's often been by God putting me in situations where I can't just care about myself. The needs of others have become so pressed upon me, often through times that have tested and tried me. When I think about how God has helped me become a less impatient person, it's because God has held my hand as He'd walked me through the valley of times that have tried my patience. As God has helped me to become a more forgiving person. It's because God has held my hand and walked with me as I've been hurt and had to deal with unforgiveness in my heart. That those times of hardship and pain have also been the very things that God has used to accomplish a greater good in my life. Namely, the transformation of my inner self to become more like Jesus Christ. that our testimony will involve both hardship, pain, but also peace, knowing that Jesus is walking there with us. I think it should be noted that the gospel that I'm talking about here is quite different than the prosperity gospel that is sometimes preached in the world around us. That I'm not here to tell you that God never blesses financially, because God does bless financially. God does pour out financial blessings on his people. I'm not here to tell you that God doesn't bless by healing, that God doesn't do good things, miraculous things in the lives of people. He does. But that if we twist the gospel into saying that God's will for your life is only financial prosperity, only health and healing, only good things and never bad, we've lost a key component of the gospel. And it's that God gives us peace even in the midst of those hardships. We can start blaming people for the hardships they experience, or make people blame themselves, feeling, I must have some sin, there must be something wrong with me because I'm going through these things. Rather than having the attitude of saying, Jesus, I trust you. I can have peace in the midst of the storm, knowing that you hold me in your hand. Whether you choose to heal me or not. Whether you choose to rescue me from bankruptcy or not. Whether you choose to give me the job that I've applied for or not, whatever situation, I trust in you. I'll glorify you. I'll learn what you would have me to learn from this situation. And that he will work through it. Last but certainly not least, the last application point I'd give you today is that a Christian testimony requires Christian fellowship. You have to wonder what Saul's life would have been like if people like Ananias or Barnabas hadn't been there. Would Saul have ever been accepted by the church in Jerusalem if Barnabas hadn't come along to vouch for him? We don't know. But what we do know is that God has not called us to serve him as lone rangers. God has called us to be the body of Christ, and every one of us a part of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 26 and 27 tells us, if one member of the body of Christ, one member of the church suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. We're called to rejoice with one another, to suffer with one another, to carry each other's burdens, and in this way fulfill the law of Christ. To be there for one another, to encourage one another. We can do so much more working together than by ourselves. That we need to not try and do this on our own. Hebrews 10:25 tells us, don't neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day, talking about the day of the Lord drawing near. That if we want to see God's kingdom come and his will be done here on earth as it is in heaven, we need to recognize that that only happens in community with one another. Encouraging one another, holding each other's hands as we together serve God and seek his will for our lives. Jesus, in the next few moments, I pray, Lord, that you just speak to our hearts. God, that you'd remind us of what you did for us, the sacrifice that you made on our behalf, and the kind of life that you want to give us, the kind of testimony that you want to give us, the work that you want to do in and through us, the things that you want to accomplish in our lives that we could never accomplish on our own. Lord, I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would speak to each and every heart, each and every person in this room. Convict them. Ask them, what is their testimony like? What kind of difference have you made in their life? And challenge each of us, Lord, to become more like your Son, Jesus. Then we might have an incredible, powerful testimony of the grace of God, the power of God, the transforming power of God at work in our lives. Pray this in your name.
Amen.